Amen. I'm starting to really like this watch that Brother Sam had. I'm just messing. I've got one, but last Sunday I was at Fort Worth 2 Sundays ago. I had it on my arm, and I thought I had everything muted on it. In fact, I double-checked it to make sure it was muted, one of those smart watches, not so smart. And all the sound was muted on it, and as I was preaching, it started talking to everybody, right on the microphone, you know. So I vowed that's never going to happen again, so I took, so that's why I'm borrowing Brother Sam's watch. So that's my experience with smart watches. Glad for all those who have stayed this afternoon. I'll try not to be lengthy or too lengthy this afternoon. But I've given some thought to the gospel, and I've really struggled a little bit about what direction to go this afternoon. And I think probably where I want to begin this afternoon is over in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, this is a period of time where Paul's at Thessalonica and some folks stirred, you know, he's preaching. Paul preached at Berea, and then there came some people that stirred the people up. And immediately the brethren sent away Paul, verse 14. To go, as it were, to the sea. Silas and Timotheus abode there still, verse 15, and they conducted Paul, brought him unto Athens, and receiving commandment unto Silas and Timotheus to come to him with all speed. So he's waiting in Athens for Silas and Timotheus to come, companions of his in the gospel. And just want to make mention that it is wonderful to not be all alone in the going and delivering the gospel. It is a blessing for this church to have a multiplicity of elders. Amen. I recognize, and I'm sure most pastors that are here this evening recognize that church can only have one shepherd. You know, that, I mean, they're going to follow. You can end up with a situation like in Corinth where some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, and starting having a preferential treatment of the ministry and end up dividing a church. We recognize that. And the remedy to that is doing it like God set it up to start with, for there to be one pastor. But there can be multiple ministers in a church that can be a blessing, and it can be one of the greatest periods of a church in the excitement of bringing young ministry up and getting them mature in the preaching of the gospel and the delivery. And then you have to sadly let them go when the hungry old Baptist church will scoff them up quick. Because we have such a need for pastors. And so what a blessing it is to have numerous ministers. And it kind of alleviates some of the loneliness. I know it's hard for you to imagine, how can Brother Sam Wright get lonely with all these wonderful folks right here? Well, understanding how the ministry works is not that easy unless you've been in the ministry yourself. But sometimes it can feel like you're all by yourself. Sometimes you can feel like Jonas. Sometimes you can feel like ministers ministers like the one that the Lord opened his eyes so he could see the multitude of the angels of God that were with him. But sometimes it feels lonesome, and it's good to have the companionship of, like these young ministers that we have in this church, to be with us old guys that can kind of pick us up and keep us sharp And it's a blessing to the church itself to grow with the young ministry and with the old ministry as well. Paul had folks that were with him and traveled with him, Silas and Timotheus. And of course, you know, as we said earlier, or I think it was last night, he left Timotheus eventually in Ephesus. So he didn't travel with him all time. But now Paul is in Athens. Athens is not a nice city when it comes to Christianity. Athens is basically a pagan city. There was a promenade that you can follow up the streets in Athens where there was just idol after idol after idol after idol. And whatever their problem that they needed solving was, they had a god for it. Their god was their problem solver. God for the crops, God for the sun, God for the water, God for this, God for that. And they just had a multiplicity of what we know as false gods, devotions to gods. And so Paul's not in a city that's particularly friendly to Christianity. There's a great curiosity among some of the philosophers in Athens about new things. There are real big gossips in Athens. We don't have that in the Primitive Baptist Church. What y'all laughing at? Let me read just a little bit. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Your center column says full of idols, just like we described it earlier. His spirit was stirred. It's real easy to get numb to idolatry. It's so much devotion to other things except Christ that sometimes it can numb us. There's so much, it's so prominent. And it's getting that way in our country, where there's so much devotion to other things and idols that folks have created for themselves and that are out there that it really doesn't stir us anymore. But I like the fact that Paul, who has come into the church, and he is a devotee to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been from a child, a believer in God, the true and living God. When he goes and he views all this false worship, he's just absolutely stirred. There's a young brother in Austin, Texas. He's got more tattoos than I've got ailments. And he is so excited about the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You always hear him, and always, if you're on Facebook with him, you know what I'm talking about. He's always preaching to somebody, always talking to somebody about the truth and leaving idols alone. His spirit is stirred because he'd been to the place where he was almost dead because of his lifestyle, and now come to an understanding of the truth of the gospel and loves the doctrines of grace. It's amazing to see tattoos running up his neck espousing the doctrines of predestination and election. But I tell you what, you know, I just kind of ignore those tattoos, and maybe one day he'll get the idea, okay, maybe I need to get these things off. But whether he does or not, I love him like he is and his zeal. Imagine Paul with such zeal. He's having great success in his preaching, and in Paul and Timothy and Silas with him in his preaching, they are establishing churches. And then to hit a place where, oh my, what's the use of being here? You know, it's probably what I would think. But he goes and his spirit is stirred instead. And I get the idea that his spirit was stirred because rather of a sadness or a discouragement on the part of a lot of the Lord's people, possibly being involved and acquainted with these idols and possibly even worshiping these idols, that his spirit is stirred. Now, that's a lot of words about it. I'm going to have to make, quicker use of these verses in order for this to be a truncated message this afternoon. But because of that, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily, with them that met with him. Anybody he can talk to, anybody he can discuss it with. And by the way, he used his same technique in spreading the gospel. He would go to a synagogue, which was a place where the Jews worship. He would go there because Paul could go into these synagogues to begin with, and he knew their customs, and he could go and involve himself in a limited fashion through the gospel without offending the Jews. It was so easy to do things that were offensive to the Jews, and once you offend them, then you're going to have a hard time reaching them. They won't even listen to you if you offend them. I thought that's the way you used to convert people. When I was in college, I would involve myself in some of the Christian Bible studies on campus, and I was mean as a hog. When they'd start their Bible study, I'd say, "Well, what does this mean?" I'd turn over to Romans 8:29, and I'd bring up predestination and break up their Bible study. I didn't win one to the church by doing that. It was just using it as a club to beat somebody over the head with, right? I've learned, thank the Lord, better than that now and no longer do that, but you see, that's not the way we gain influence. Paul didn't go and purposefully offend the Jews, but he would go and, being accustomed to their customs, not offend them. He didn't participate in false worship, but he would not offend them in order to gain opportunity to be able to preach the truth, which is what he's doing. But he also mentions others that he met in the marketplace. This would infer that he's talking to people that were not Jews as well, and folks that met with him. In verse 18, he says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?'" Now, you hit somebody with the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just about that bad. They accuse you of being babbler, you're ignorant, you're unlearned, you need to go learn a little Greek. Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. I know a little Greek, but I'm telling you, knowing what the Bible teaches is more important than that, and more than what they're talking about. They accused Paul of being a babbler because he was talking about something they'd never heard before. Something, and you'll see that in just a minute, but notice, "And of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Now, that's got to be strange to a bunch of pagans, right? Now, it wouldn't be strange. Paul could get away with this in a synagogue, because there were a great number of the Jews agreed with him on the doctrine of the resurrection. They just didn't agree with him about Christ being the first resurrection. They didn't agree with him being the Christ, but they truly did believe in the resurrection. There were other of the Pharisees, and they're called Sadducees. You think I'm going to say it, don't you? Might as well, right? That's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And, you know, he would encounter them from time to time. But in this case, he wouldn't get disagreement with the Jews on the issue. In fact, he possibly would get a little support from the Jews as far as the resurrection is concerned. But this would be something that would be unfamiliar to the pagans of that time. The pagan religion was a doctrinally speaking, was a works-based system. You do the right thing and you get favor from this God. You do the right thing, the gods will favor you. So it was all works-based. So this was a very strange thing. And when they heard about a resurrection from the dead, that really threw them into a tizzy. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is the Mars Hill, and saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." Notice the parenthetical expression. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." That was their Facebook. Didn't get many laughs on that one, did I? That's about right, though. You know, social media of the time, right? They spent their time, and that was excitement to them. Didn't have our kind of media and our kind of entertainment that we have now. So their entertainment was telling some new thing or hearing some new thing. But then verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." I'd have to amen Paul on that, right? "You're too superstitious, overdevoted to strange gods of worship. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions or your gods of worship, I found an altar with this inscription." Notice it's in caps, and if you got a King James Bible, hopefully, it says in caps, "To the unknown God." That would tell you that this was an actual title of this altar. "To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." Didn't say you weren't worshiping. Said you were ignorantly worshiping. Him, he's calling this God a person. Amen. "Him declare I unto you." Paul is saying to them, this altar to the unknown God, I'm declaring him to you. All these other idols are nothing, but this one means something. Can I tell you a little story? There's a character called Nicias about 600 years before this. His name was Nicias. And he was a kind of an emissary with the kind of the Sanhedrin of the pagans, right? I forget what they call them. that was involved with them, and Athens was overcome with a plague, and people were dying. Now, this is history, by the way. You can read this, and Aristotle and Plato both record this. So it's a hit. These are historical things. And they were overcome with a plague, and people were dying just hand over fist in Athens. And so the higher-ups of Athens said, we got to do something. Everybody's going to die. It's going to wipe us out. And so they commissioned Nicias to find out a solution to the problem. Nicias says, well, it's possible. We've been praying to all these gods to relieve this plague. It's possible maybe we're not praying to the right God. And so he's thinking this, right? And so he said, there's a man called Epimedes that lives fairly local to them, who is a wise man, who has been a person who has been noteworthy in such situations. We'll get him to come and advise us over this situation. So Nicias goes and he gets Epimedes and brings him in, and Epimedes says, surely, the problem is probably since you've prayed to all these gods and they've not helped you, you're not praying to the right God. And so he says, here's what we'll do. We'll call upon this God that we don't know his name, and we'll ask him to relieve us of this plague. You're not bored, are you? I'm telling you, this is good stuff. If you can get to the end of it, this is good stuff. And it's history, by the way. And he said, what we'll do is we'll test this God. It's going to be very similar to Gideon's fleece that he puts out. You know, it's wet on the fleece, dry on the ground, wet on the fleece, you know. It's going to be very similar to this. He says, we'll bring a flock of sheep, both black and white, together. We will hold them up overnight. In Texas, we corral them. I don't know what they did back then, but they kept them up, fenced them in, whatever. And then the next morning, we'll release them. Epimedes goes into the field of Mars Hill, and he prays all night that God would assist, this God would assist us in this situation. So the next morning he commanded them to release the sheep, and the ones that do what's natural, the natural thing they're going to do is they're going to begin to feed. But he says, if some of the sheep don't feed and go against nature, we'll know you're speaking to us. So the next morning, they release the sheep. Some of the sheep, they go do what they would normally do. They're hungry, so they go start chowing down on the grass, right? And others of the sheep laid down. They went out into the field and they laid down. He says, you take these sheep, where they're laid down, you build an altar on that spot where they laid down, and on every one of them, and then you slay this sheep on the altar where they laid down, calling upon the name of this God and asking and begging him for mercy and to relieve us of this plague. So they did that. They slayed all these sheep on all these multiple altars where these sheep laid down. And guess what happens? You want to guess? The plague was relieved. And they believed and did advocate that this God that Epimedes called upon has relieved us of this plague. We want to give thanks to him, and they worship this God. And since we don't know what his name is, we'll put a devotion on these altars that are worshiped to him. Guess what it was? To the unknown God was placed on each one of these altars. And you know how time is? When you're worshiping idols, you know, you got to get tired of them after a while. I mean, they don't talk much. They don't, you can't interact much with God, so they get tired of them and go on to other gods. And so all these altars fell in disrepair, grown over by grass and weeds and so forth. And one day later on, close to 100 years later, they're in disrepair, and there are two men are walking by these devotions, and they're remembering. You know what happened? What happened to these devotions? Why they're up there? They're because this unknown God relieved a plague, mercifully relieving and saving our city. You know what we ought to do? We ought to refurbish this altar. And they commission these men to refurbish the altar, re-whiten it, you know, clean it up, and they would remember this God that delivered them so long ago and prevented Athens from being wiped out by this plague. 600 years later, Paul walks up on the very altar that was there. And there's no doubt, 600 years before, according to what Paul says, that it was the God that you and I were. Paul believed, Paul knew this story. He was very, very educated in the Greek religion. He even could quote, like he did over in a little bit later in the chapter, even your poets do say he says, if I can find the exact verse, for as much then as you are the offspring of God, and your poets say that we are the offspring of God. So Paul knew the writings of the Greeks, and knew the stories of the Greeks, and when he encountered this idol to the unknown, or this altar to the unknown God, he knew exactly what it meant, and he says, this God I'm declaring to you. 600 years before the gospel ever reached these people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob listened to the prayers of these people and relieved them of the plague. Let me tell you, friends, that the God of heaven is not tied. He's not bound. He's not prevented in doing his work because of the so-called righteous. God does whatsoever he pleases among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, Jehovah, what doest thou? Amen. The God of heaven doesn't need me to save sinners. The God of heaven doesn't need me to save a city or a nation. The God of heaven has a people out of every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and he takes care of them as it pleases him. Amen. Who are we to say, to be so smug, to say we've got to get over there and see about them before they can go to heaven? There's nothing farther from the truth. I've got a lot more stories about that, by the way. But notice what else he says. He says, as I passed by, I beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, declare him I declare unto you. For that God of 600 years ago, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he, that God, 600 years ago, is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Amen? I love this. It's one of my favorite churches to come to right here. I like it because of the beauty of it and how adorned it is and how honoring it is to our Lord Jesus Christ. But if we didn't have this building, we could meet out under those trees that are giving me such problems right now with my allergies, and we could worship the God of heaven just as good under the trees. Now, I don't like it as good in Texas when they have the camp meeting on the outside, because it's hot and I get sweaty and I'm spoiled and I don't like it, right? But if we had to, we can worship the God of heaven without the benefit of air conditioning. Now, God forbid. And we could do it, though, if we had to, right? And so he says here, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands. How much more plain can you get than that? We don't need to form idols in order to worship God. And I play the guitar some. I play the mandolin some. But I don't have to play about God on my guitar and my mandolin. I don't need to have my hands and the works of my hands involved in the worship of God. I can, in my own silence and in my own prayer and in my own spirit, by the blessings of the Lord, enter into worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and give him glory without the benefit of any kind of musical instrumentation or any kind of help in doing so. All we need is ourself and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit in order to worship Him. Y'all believe that here? Amen. Now, that's not throwing off on musical instruments. I play them. If y'all want to exclude me, go ahead. But in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, He loves to hear God's people with a humble spirit and a contrite heart lift their hearts in song to Him and in prayers to Him and in the preaching of the gospel to Him. We don't need things in order to give honor to Jesus Christ. That's what He's talking about. And what an appropriate message. And what was remarkable about Elder Obey one time when I asked him over at Brother Sam's house about this thing, and he said, I point out to them when I'm talking to people who are sketchy on their belief about God, the very thing that Paul taught the folks at Mars Hill. That was remarkable to hear Brother Obey say that. He said, we don't need men's hands. We don't need men's help. We don't need things in order to worship the Lord. And one of the wonderful things that I know about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. You know, as you turn on the boob tube, you know, and you listen to televangelists and all of that. And you know, Brother Steve, don't be picking on televangelists. Well, just let me this one time, okay? They're always begging for your money. We can get the gospel to so many more. You know what they're really saying? I can put so more in my pocket. You say, Brother Steve, now you're just guessing about that. No, I'm not. Let me tell you, dear friends, you think they're not making dough on off of the Lord's people. You're sadly deceived. The Lord's people, friends, sometimes can get duped into out of their sympathy for those that are in need to give their money for false doctrine, thinking that they're helping getting folks into heaven. The work that it took to get folks in heaven was done 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, and it was effective, and it was completed, and I don't have to give a dime to save a soul to heaven. In fact, if I'm given with that premise, I'm wasting my money, because that work has been accomplished already by the Savior. Amen? But one of the reasons why I know that you and I are part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. Some folks cringe when I say that. True church of the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons why we're a part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. You can take all of our money away. You can take our building away. You can take all of our luxury away. You can take all of our things away. And we can still meet together and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and honor Him. And God can still bless us without all those things, including your money. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be worshipful in your giving. You should, because it is a part of worship, and it's a blessing to you, and it's a blessing to those that you give to help. That's part of a worship service. But I'm saying you don't have to do that in order for it to be the true church. The true church can be poverty stricken and still be the church. So he says, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. God needs your money in order to get the gospel to these poor people. No, Paul already dealt with that, didn't he? As though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. I tell you, that's a great promise, isn't it? For the Lord's people. He gives us everything we need. Now, he may not give you everything you want. I got a lot of wants, you know. I'm building my woodworking shop. That's kind of funny. It's half of my garage. And only because Gail won't give me the other half. I don't need to get off on that. Let's go to the next verse. He says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth. We know we all come from one ancestor, right? And have determined the times before appointed. God has done and purposed things ahead of time. He hasn't purposed and predestinated all things, but he has purposed certain things. He purposed to send his son to die for us on Calvary, and that was assured by us by promise of God and by prophecy, and it came to pass just exactly like God had appointed that it would. Amen? But as far as God having predestinated all things, that's not what this is saying. Verse 27. Verse 26 again, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from me. There are people, friends, with ignorance that are literally, without the knowledge that you have this morning, doing to the best of their ability, trying to worship, what was that? The true and living God. That's right. And so he says in the next verse, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's right. In him we live. In Christ Jesus we live. Your life is in him, not in your works, not in your efforts, not according to your dedication or your so-called worship. No. We live because of Christ. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain, this is the verse, and certain also of your poets have said, for we are the offspring of God. I'll tell you, friends, that these poets had a lot more wisdom than some of the religionists of today, to tell you the truth. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone or graven art and men's device. At the times of this ignorance, God winked, but hath commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the all men under consideration are Jews and Gentiles. And I'll tell you, friends, he being the righteous one, he being the real Messiah, he being the real Savior, has passed judgment upon the world. You know how he has? He saved his elect and condemned the rest, my friends. That's his judgment. You say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, I don't care. And he don't care whether you agree with it or not either. It was his decision. He's done whatsoever he will, both in heaven and in the earth. And I'm satisfied with that. I don't know about you. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain clave unto him, and believed. I wonder who they were. In that mess of people that were confused, that were divided, the Spirit of God abode on some of those people that he was talking to in the Areopagus. And the Spirit, in great discernment, applied the gospel. He didn't regenerate them. They were already born again. They were ignorantly worshiping God through this idol. And God enabled them to be able to have the gospel truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And he did indeed rise from the dead. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among were Dionysius, the Areopagite. He was one devoted at Mars Hill, and a woman called Marius, and others with him. What I say to you this morning is this. It looked like the task was insurmountable. It looked like Corinth, that was a city wholly given to idolatry as well. But God told the Apostle Paul, as he feared to go into Corinth, I have much people in this city. And Paul was stirred in his spirit. I wonder now why Paul was stirred in his spirit to preach on Mars Hill. Because there were some there at Athens that were ignorantly worshiping the unknown God. And God blessed through his spirit for Paul to be able to preach the truth of Christ Jesus our Lord. And some of them clave to him. I know how that feels, my friends. To be able to get it. Do you remember when you got it? Do you get it this afternoon? When you get it, friends, what you want to do is hear and have more of it. You want to hold on to it longer. You want to have more preaching. You want to go to more meetings. What's so funny, it is kind of funny, is to see these folks that first come to the church and they first hear it. And they bear testimony with the truth of Christ Jesus as their Savior. And they can't get enough. And they're not only coming to church every Sunday when they rarely came before. They come to church every Sunday. But they want to go to every meeting in the neighborhood. They want to go to all the old Baptist meetings. They can go. They want to hear this again and again and again. You know why? Because it's food to the soul of the hungry child of God. Who would have known? By some missionary movement. And it's not to say we shouldn't go and preach the gospel wherever God sends us in the world. But who would have known in some of the modern day techniques of missionary movement that there would have been a people among a city that was wholly given to idolatry. The Spirit knew that there were there that needed the truth of Jesus Christ. And God Almighty through the Holy Spirit sent Paul to deliver that message. And I like what it says. That they clave. It says, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sweet little morsel in Acts right there to me. Quite different than the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? Where 3,000 joined the church in one day. Or the next day, 5,000 joining the church. Quite different right here. But just as successful a missionary journey as the day of Pentecost was this day that Paul preached on Mars Hill. God bless you. Amen. Is that truncated enough, Brother Sam? I hope so.
I don't know. You got my watch. That was just right.